Let's pray. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We thank you, our gracious Father, for your powerful, sharp, incisive word. We pray that as we hear it tonight, you would give us ears to hear, that you would pierce us to our very souls, and that you would change us by your living word. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Today's first reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, which can be found on page 1210 in the church Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, on page 1210. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Our second reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18, and can be found on page 1213. Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner.
Well, thank you both very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you and apologise if you're feeling slightly revolutionised. The British Museum is currently running an exhibition under the title Living with Gods. I've not been to it, but Amy Wicks went and she brought back this report, a quote direct from one of the exhibits. Quote, the home of spiritual consciousness is the human mind, but real places and spaces, as well as words, images, and objects, are needed to experience the awesome mystical powers of the divine. I want us to see this evening that whilst this is undoubtedly true of what is rightly termed man-made or pagan religion, whether of the sort that worships multiple deities or soul deities, it is an absolute misunderstanding and total contradiction of authentic Christianity as found in the Bible. The very point of worship in the New Testament is that images, objects, places and spaces are not needed to encounter the powers of the divine. Indeed, I want us to see that awesome worship is inspired and enabled by the Creator of heaven and earth as he speaks to us of his finished work, which guarantees his future world. Well, our subject is worship. You'll be aware of that. This is the third of four in our New Year's series. And each week we've looked at a different New Testament author to see what they have to teach us. This is not an exhaustive study. It is representative. And today we come to the letter to the Hebrews, and I want us to see that there can be no more awesome experience of God than to have him address us from his powerful word. And I anticipate that this will revolutionize our understanding of worship. So I have two key verses for us, and they're both there at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. So if you turn to page 1213, chapter 12, verse 28, here they are. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author speaks about worshipping God in reverence and awe. This is awesome worship. What does awesome worship look like? Chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison and are being mistreated for their faith. Verse 4, let the marriage be held in high honour and let the marriage bed be kept pure. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 9, don't be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. So do you see that the worship, awesome worship, is a response to what God has already done for us, and the response is worked out in the whole of life? Let me put this from a negative angle. This is the direction we're going to go in. We'll spend the rest of the evening thinking about this, so don't panic when you hear it. I may claim some heightened mystical experience of God, whether in St. Paul's Cathedral, or a worship rally at a Hillsong meeting, or in Ibiza, or on the terraces of Woking Town Football Club. But this may well have nothing whatsoever to do with authentic worship. In fact, as we seek to ape those who suggest that it does, we may well find ourselves damaging and misleading many young Christians into something that quite simply is not Christianity. Now, that's the direction we're going in. I just thought we'd get a flavour for it. Now, let's come back to Hebrews and see what the author has to say to us about this revolutionary worship. First, awesome worship is inspired by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I want us to see here that the final word of God, in and through Jesus Christ, concerning the finished work of God by Jesus on the cross, which guarantees a future world from God, is the thing that enables and inspires genuine and awesome worship. The way our author makes his point is by taking his reader back into the world of the Old Testament, which is a world into which they want to retreat in order to avoid the persecution and ridicule that they're experiencing for following Jesus. If one wanted an experience of God himself, none could match that of the people of Israel at Sinai and in the temple. At the mountain, at Sinai, on the day when God gave them the law, darkness descended. The mountain itself was ablaze with fire. The earth shook in what resembled an earthquake. The sound of the voice of God was so terrifying that the people begged God to stop speaking. So unutterably frightening was it that those present pleaded with God that he might not speak with them again, but only deal with them through Moses. And so affected was Moses when he had met with God that the people could not bring themselves to look at Moses even. Chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I tremble with fear. Here is a true experience of the living God. Unutterable terror. I don't know when last, if ever, you have been so utterly petrified you genuinely thought that the end would come. In the last 12 months, I have sat and chatted with two couples who have lived through full-scale earthquakes. One in Nepal, the other in Christchurch, New Zealand. One of them spoke of kneeling on the ground, covering his children, his wife under him, and simply pleading with God that it might stop. But notice from chapter 12 that our author understands that his readers in New Testament times have experienced something more awesome than what happened at Sinai. Look at verse 18. For you have not come. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The author's point is that the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross means that you and I have now been washed and declared right with God. We no longer need approach God through endless intermediaries. God has given us direct access, unlimited access to the very heavens themselves, where he dwells in unmatched glory. We have come to Mount Zion already. We have come to the city of the living God already, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to innumerable angels in festal garments assembled before the living God and to the assembly of the firstborn heirs of God whose names are enrolled in heaven. You're part of that number already through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All the things that the Old Testament pictured and symbolized, we now have direct access to in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't go to the special place at Sinai. We've come to the heavenly mountain. We don't go to the earthly city of Jerusalem. We've come to the heavenly city where God himself dwells. We don't need to attend a temple with priests. We've now come to the angels themselves in their final festal garments. Our names are enrolled. And we have Jesus, who stands alongside us before the very presence of God himself and says, she's with me. He's one of mine. They belong. Do you notice the language of a new covenant and the term of a better word? It's deliberate. Then, under the old covenant, they saw, they touched, they heard. It was tangible. And what they saw and heard and touched and were terrified by was designed to make them listen. But we have an even better, a more powerful word that ensures our place in the future world that Jesus' finished work on the cross guarantees for us. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who, present tense, is speaking to you. This is worth pausing and pondering. Do you want an experience of the holy heavenly presence of God? You have it in and through the final word of Christ. Do you want to come to God without fear, to approach him with utter confidence? You can, in and through the finished word of Christ and finished work of Christ. Do you want to be part of the heavenly assembly? This vast festal gathering of the angels and all the spiritual powers. You are, in and through the finished work of Christ and his final word. Do you want to be absolutely sure that your name is written there, engraved on the roll call of the people of God, the firstborn heirs of God, who are going to inherit everything he has for you? Yep, it is, in and through the finished work of Christ. Do you want to know the final verdict of God on your life, such that when you stand there on judgment day, he will say, she's fine, perfect, spotless, pure. He's right. I'm planning to go and visit the Living with God's exhibition. Please come with me. It's going to be quite a noisy visit because every single exhibit that I walk around, I am going to turn up to the exhibit and it will say, here's a picture of people trying to get close to God through whatever it is they're doing. I'm already there, I shall say loudly.
Here I see some people seeking through this method or another, this ritual, this special building, to be forgiven by God.
I'm already forgiven, I shall say. And I suspect some of you will quietly just fritter away and try and distance yourself from me.
Here are people fasting and beating themselves and beating themselves up, feeling all guilty and trying to get right with it.
I don't need to do that, I shall say. I have Jesus. How then, I suspect I'll be carted out. How then is genuine worship experience inspired? Oh, through his word, as he addresses us directly from heaven by his Holy Spirit, from the scriptures in the Bible, concerning the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the final world that awaits us all. We're now going to engage in an exercise in responsive listening. It is a little test. I have 5 questions, and because some of us get twitchy about tests, the answer to all of them is no. 1. Do I need a special place to meet with God given the finished work of Christ? No. Do I need special objects to focus my mind on God so that I can approach him more clearly?
No.
Do I need tinny religious tic-tacs like you find in St. Paul's Cathedral, artwork and architecture and so forth, to give me a sense of the presence of God?
No.
Do I need light and smokes and smokes? Yes, smokes. Hey, probably need some of those. Do I need light? Do I need light and smoke and lasers and the kind of thing you find in the worship tent to have an experience of God? Answer, no. Can I change of question. Change of answer. Can I experience the awesome reality of God speaking to me from his word directly, addressing me in the present in a way that far exceeds what happened at Mount Sinai as I sit under a tree in Clapham Park? Answer,
yes.
Am I part of the heavenly assembly as I draw near to God on a housing estate in South London amongst the festal gathering of the angels? Answer,
yes.
And am I equally close to God when I meet with one other person in Starbucks looking at the word of God as I am here as we gather together on a Sunday evening? Answer,
yes.
Now, I'm going to say something which I think is pretty close to heretical at this point. The trouble is, all of this living by faith rather than by sight feels raw and exposed because, this is the heretical point, all I've got is the Word of God. I mean, it's blasphemous, isn't it, to say that, really? All I've got is the Word of God. And so unless I realize that it's a better word than the blood of Abel, because this word gives me access to everything God has got for me already, I will feel the need, as a result of my flawed faith, lack of faith, to supplement the final word of God concerning the finished work of Christ. Because I haven't yet grasped who Jesus is and what he's achieved for me. And that's precisely what the Hebrew Christians were doing. You see, they'd come out of a religion where they'd had things you could feel and touch and smell. We just read about it, Mount Sinai. We haven't even gone into the temple and the splendor of it. And they'd had the sacrificial system, which Jesus now had fulfilled. And as they were being persecuted, rather than cling to the final word of Christ concerning his finished work, they were turning away from Christianity to the old ceremonial. And our author's 13 chapters is designed appealing to them not to abandon their faith. And it's not just one of these kind of things, oh, well, don't get into all of that, you know, it's not really very helpful. It's, if you get into those tangible things, they are indicative of a failure to trust Jesus, that you are backsliding Christianly, that you're turning away from Christ. May I suggest, for our consideration, have a think about it, talk about it afterwards, your own experience, what you've been through, what you've observed in so-called evangelical Christianity, that there is a huge amount for us in 21st century English evangelicalism to learn. Mysticism is the idea that I need to encounter God by reaching him through extrasensory experiences. It can be found in Roman Catholicism, and my attempts to encounter God are aided by the architecture, the music, the ritual, and so forth. Mysticism can also be seen writ large in charismatic theology, or what I prefer to call experientialist theology, such that my attempts to encounter God are aided by music, light, smoke, images, and so forth. And I want to suggest that the author to the Hebrews would hold that the kind of religion that seeks to produce an experience of the living God through music, image, meeting, experience, lights, and so forth is simply not authentic Christianity. It's a denial of the Christian gospel. It's the Hebrew heresy. The trouble is, these things appear so helpful, don't they? And you'll even find that there are people organizing big rallies and get-togethers, which many of us might go to, who want to use some of these gimmicks in order to attract people from the kind of backgrounds where the theology does say, actually, we get close to God through our experiences in a meeting as we're led into his presence and so forth. Here's the question to ponder. Does it actually do far more harm than good? I think one of the best treatments of some of this comes in the book that I encouraged all of our staff to read a couple of years ago. We made it a kind of compulsory must-read book, and many of our leaders also to read, Alan Chappell. Alan Chappell's a lovely bloke. I happened the privilege of meeting him this time last year, and I said, oh, by the way, you owe me a lot of money, because most of your royalties come from my promotion, and he wasn't very keen to cough up anyway. But he did say, oh, that book, yes. It was a lot easier writing it than doing it. I thought that's just a beautiful, humble way of putting it. Listen to this. There is no special God feeling different from all our other feelings. If I treat a certain kind of feeling as my God feeling, I'm limiting God's involvement in my life only to those times when I have this feeling and to those places which give it to me. In practice, I'll no longer see him as the God of my whole life, and I will spend lots of time and effort trying to bring on this special feeling and to hang on to it for as long as possible. Sadly, this means that in the end, I will come to resemble a junkie, always seeking the next God hit. Do you see, if I encounter the living God through his living, powerful word, there can be any number of experiences that will be the experience of meeting with God. And as I hear about the finished work of Christ, so I will be driven out to experience God in the whole of life and not just consign him to a 1.5-hour little box where I try and conjure up a particular kind of God hit. Awesome worship is inspired by the finished work of Jesus. And might I say, you know, as we were thinking about what Jesus has done for us, that our names are enrolled in heaven, that we're already part of this festal gathering, wherever we have, doesn't it make you want to go and serve God? I hope it does. Secondly, awesome worship is experienced in the world. Let's go back to our key verse again and ask the question carefully, given that we now have everything we need in terms of an encounter with the living God, where does the author consider our awesome worship experience to be conducted? Now, as we do this exercise, remember that the chapter headings in our Bibles were added in the early 13th century. So in my Bible, don't do this because this is my own Bible, don't do this in yours because the Bible belongs to the church, but in my Bible I've scrubbed out chapter 13, not the chapter words, but the numbers 1-3. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison and mistreated. Let marriage be held in honour. Keep the marriage bed pure. Keep your life free from the love of money. Point then is not that when we get together we must create an awesome experience of God. Rather, that we are being addressed by the awesome Creator God direct from heaven. We now already have our place amongst his eternal people in his everlasting city. So then, worship God in reverence and awe as we anticipate the coming of his kingdom approaching us every day. So that our worship isn't us gaining access to God by what we do or what we manufacture. It's us responding to God in all of life. I hope you see how radically different this is to pagan religion and pagan spirituality. I've had two spiritual experiences in the last 6 months, both in the Victoria and Albert Museum. The first was at the Pink Floyd exhibition. They'd set up a room with the Rainbow Pyramid. You'll know it from Dark Side of the Moon, and they were playing tracks of Dark Side of the Moon. And there I stood with my earphones on, together with several other aging wannabe hippies, having my experience. The other was the opera exhibition a couple of weeks later, where they were playing the chorus of the Hebrew Slaves. Neither of those experiences had any impact on the rest of my life. I got in touch with me for a few moments. They were profoundly self-absorbed and sentimental and rather stupid. Listen to Amy's reflection on the exhibition she went to in the British Museum. The other really interesting thing was the focus of using sensory experiences, incense, music, sounds, chanting, places, mantras, to leave our physical state. Because that's when we experience what's truly spiritual. We connect with God. But you have to transcend this world to do that. So different to the Christian gospel that says my life, body, actions, words, relationships really matter to God, can actually be pleasing to him, have been cleansed by God so that significance and spiritual value is given to the day-to-day, even the mundane and boring. In other words, God is the God of all of life. And because what Jesus has done on the cross, I now respond to him in reverence and awe with all of life. God is not consigned to a little box on Sunday evening. Now, there are between 9 and 11, depending how you cut it, different areas spoken about in Hebrews 13, for worship. Let me just run a few of them. We're not going to do all of them. We haven't got time. Let me run a few past. Verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Here is Jemima. She's been attending her local church now for 6 to 9 months. She's learned under God to love the group of people that she meets with regularly, a fairly humdrum little group. But she's learned to love them. And so she seeks to encourage them. She looks out for them. She leaves work early so that she can meet with them on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday evening. She sends them a text. She prays for them. Awesome worship. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. The word hospitality simply means love of stranger, xenophilia. Here is James. He's got loads of friends in the congregation and on the small group evening he comes to in church. But you know the extraordinary thing is when he meets, you'll often find James, not with the group of friends, having the old, you know, back slapping, hand slapping or whatever it is they're doing, but rather he's with a complete stranger, making them feel welcome, looking after them. Awesome worship. Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as they're in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. This refers to those who've been persecuted and imprisoned and mistreated for their faith. Here is Sarah. She's trained as a lawyer. She's heard of Christian mistreatment of people in the workplace on the up in the United Kingdom. And so she's got in touch with an organisation, and now outside of her work hours, she's using her legal skill in support of those who are being mistreated. Nothing to do with coming to a building at all. Awesome worship. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Simon has started going out with Samantha. Now, if your name is Simon, and you've just started going out with Samantha, I'm sorry, I've just blown your cover. Come and see me afterwards. I'll announce your engagement shortly. Their non-Christian friends cannot understand why they haven't moved in together. And Simon is taking extraordinary care to ensure that he does not cross any physical boundaries that he would be unhappy had happened with Samantha or him were there to be another spouse and a future partner, if you see what I mean. Awesome worship. Keep your life free from the love of money. Francis set up a business 5 years ago. First, it just about washed its face. In the last 18 months, she's really started bringing in quite a lot of money. She's giving most of it away. Awesome worship. Can you see the damage and the danger that is done if we make out that our experience in a meeting is authentic, awesome worship that God wants? I think there are at least two real dangers. First, it undermines the final word concerning the finished work of Christ. To suggest that somehow through my experience in a meeting, I'm going to come closer to God as a result of whoever's playing the old keyboards or whatever it happens to be, suggests that the work of Jesus is inadequate. It's deeply offensive to God that I need to put on some tic-tac-tingy music in order to get close to God. Sorry, Richard, the music is absolutely wonderful, but compared to heaven, you know, it's a bit average. Secondly, it suggests that the authentic response to what God has done is a particular type of feeling rather than the whole of life. So God comes into a tiny little box, and it doesn't impact all of life. What then should we do when we meet together? Well, finally, and very briefly, and we can look at this more next week, but awesome worship is energized by prayer, hearing God speak, and the encouragement of one another, especially about the future. And the great news in Hebrews is there's a letter absolutely packed with exhortation about what we should do when we meet together, and all of the key ideas are brought together in chapter 10, verse 19, which is why we had it read. Let me read it again. It tells us three things we should be doing when we get together. Therefore, brothers, since we've been confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are to pray. We're to draw close to God in prayer on the basis of what Jesus has done. Look, our hearts have been sprinkled. We can draw near with real assurance. We don't need to fear. Let us draw near. When we get together, we pray. 2, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, the confession of our hope is what the author has been writing about for the last 9.5 chapters. It's the word of God in the gospel. And so when we meet together, we hold fast to the word of God, which is what we've been talking about for the last 25 minutes. 3, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. We encourage each other. Do you notice how manward this is? It's from God and what he's done to us. It's all about him. Do you notice how outward this is? It's other person-centered. This is very striking. When you go to an 8 o'clock communion in one of these very old-fashioned churches, what you'll often find is that there's one person sitting right over there, one person sitting right over there, one person sitting right over there. They sit there, they experience all that they're experiencing, and then they toddle off for the rest of the day without talking to anybody. When you go to some charismatic meetings, you find one person standing over there doing all of this with their eyes shut, no interaction with anybody else at all. And somebody else over there doing exactly the same, eyes shut, no interaction with anybody else at all. And somebody over there doing the same. No, it was extraordinary. 8 o'clock communion. Exactly the same. It's all about me. The wonderful experience I'm having. Manward, outward. Forward, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day draw near. So that as we go across to after eights, or as we sit and chat now, as we answer questions and consider these things further together, are we stirring one another? Are we encouraging? Are we strengthening one another? Is that what we're all about? The final thing is how uninstitutional it is. Do you understand what I mean by that? You know, what I've noticed about all the worship books is that they take what we've been talking about and immediately ram it into what we do on a Sunday, which is exactly what the passages don't do. They talk about us every day as long as it's called today. Oh, sending a text to somebody, encouraging them, good worship. Oh, coming to my small group where I meet with 10 other people. Oh, great worship. Oh, yeah, meeting together on a Sunday evening. Yeah, great service of the Lord as you look to serve others. Wonderful. Totally uninstitutional. Right, we must draw stumps there. Mickey, questions, I think.
Great, let's go for it. The questions are beginning to come in. The first one is, can I come to the British Museum with you, William? That's the first one. I'm not sure I'd be hiding behind... William, one thing, just very quickly, why have we turned the building around tonight? What's your thinking there?
It's just an object lesson. So, to be honest, I wouldn't mind us meeting outside tonight. Well, I mean, I would, because we'd all be dead by the time we finish, and you would have all gone home by now. But, you know, it's not about buildings. It's not about special experiences in special places. Which direction we meet in, who cares? That doesn't matter. It's about the Word of God and encountering God through the Word of God. And I thought, you know, revolutionary worship, hey, we'll turn it through 180. That's quite clever. Anyway, we're very grateful to Martin and Mike and Alfie, who work their socks off. But actually, just to make the point, actually, it's not about the building. And it's amazing how we get attached to the special place, the special space. Why didn't we sing tonight for the whole first part? Because singing's a great word ministry, but it's not actually about the singing and creating an experience. It's about hearing from the living word and powerful word of God.
So on that line, a few questions that were similar. Must we stop enjoying music? Is it okay to have an emotional response to a theological truth?
Absolutely wonderful. And I hope your emotional response will range from terror, deep sadness, brokenness, exultant joy, thankfulness, relief. So the Word of God produces any number of experiences. But where I make the experience the drive of my encounter with God, that's where there is the real problem. And so shall I go into this now about where the power is? I mean, somebody asked me at the 4 o'clock in the question time, well, you know, how do you deal then with different kind of, when you meet Christians in different settings? I don't mean this to sound cynical and over-analytical, but I do ask, where do these people think the power lies? If I think the power lies in the experience, that your experience of an encounter with God is what's going to power and so forth, provide power for the meeting and your Christian life, then all of the energy of the meeting and the gathering of the church will be shaped around producing that experience. But if you believe that the power lies in the Word of God, that then produces the authentic experience, ranging from terror, brokenness, deep sadness, exultant joy, thanksgiving, relief, then you will, all your energy will be in the Word of God. And then the Word of God will produce the appropriate and right response experientially. Do you see there's a very, very major difference? One is actually basically pagan religion, and the other is authentic Christianity.
So what exactly are we doing when we're singing in our gatherings here?
Praise. We praise God. And when we looked at the temple in week one, we noted that praise was, one, to God. We thank God. Praise God. Thank you. The things we've been learning today, I hope you're full of thankfulness. Praise is praise to God. Praise, it's upward. It's outward. It's to each other as we encourage each other through what we're singing. So do, you know, go for it. Even if you can't sing, go for it and encourage each other. And, you know, reflect the words we're singing. And then it's not only upward and outward, it's also external to the listening world. Praise in the temple was for the nations to hear. And evangelism is praise as much as anything else in the Bible. So, there you go.
Is it right to say then we praise in all sorts of ways? We don't need to praise with music.
No, but it's great. Don't hear me saying, I don't think, you know, I mean, I was pulling Simpo's leg when I said, you know, it's not as good as heaven. So we've got to be clear about that, have we? But, you know, but it's a wonderful thing. It's great that we got great music here, but let's get it right. It's a response and it's a word upward pointing us to him and so forth.
Relating to other Christians who think differently, how do we engage sensitively with our brothers and sisters who are misguided on worship? How do we helpfully help them?
Yeah. I think, you know, a lot of love, time, engagement. So the thing is, I'm trying to get us really clear on something up here. And so I say things pretty bluntly, deliberately, to get it clear in our heads. When you bump into your friend, they may not be at all committed to a particular type. They just happen to go to somewhere like that where they've got a slightly dodgy view on what worship is. So you want to love them. You want to expose them to a Bible teaching and get them to actually hear and listen to the Bible being taught so that they see the power. The number of people who come to me and say, well, do you know, I used to go for my two-hour hit once a week, and I find it dissipated. It didn't last. It didn't actually do anything. So it felt good for 2 hours, but then it's all gone. Whereas actually being fed from the Word of God began to change my life radically. So I would say expose them to the realm of God. And that's what worries me in some of our so-called evangelical meetings, where we try and ape a style of ministry with a bad theology that other people might be doing in order to attract people in. Because ultimately you give people trust in the wrong thing.
So. William, you spoke at the end about us being uninstitutional, that we don't have to have a formality about our meetings. One of the questions here is, why then do you have famous evangelicals like Calvin and others in the past emphasize formal liturgy? What's going on there? Are they mistaken?
No, I'm not against formal liturgy at all, but I'm wanting to say, because somebody who has thought and crafted their words over many, many hours is likely to do a rather better job in expressing themselves clearly and effectively and well than William Taylor is, even if he spends 4 hours thinking about how we're going to say things and so forth. You'll notice that we try and make those, liturgy is the kind of set formal bits that we say to each other, those bits that we do in our service, we try and make them straight from the Word of God, deliberately. So we're using those. But the institutionalization says, okay, we've learned all these wonderful things about worship as response to God, but it loads it only just into this meeting. And I think what I'm wanting to say is actually, yes, our worship is encouraging each other, our worship is being generous to it, using our gifts, but those gifts are not just used for this 1.5 hours. And my concern is a lot of the worship books just They say many of the right things, and then they just can't help, almost in a knee-jerk way, load it in. Some of them are just defending a vast industry of kind of worship, and yeah, you can rip them up.
Whole of life worship, should we be more concerned with serving our communities then than we currently are?
Does that make sense? If it's all of life worship out there and this is just the fuel for doing that.
I hope you love your neighbour as yourself. I hope you encourage me to do that, wherever you live. Now, your community may be your office. I hope you're taking a real interest in people in the office and loving them. What's interesting, both in Romans 12 and in Hebrews 13, is that it actually begins with the community of believers. That's very striking, isn't it? So I hope you take your brothers and sisters, let brotherly love be unhypocritical. Use your gifts is what, think of yourself, don't think of yourself too highly, Romans 12, and then use your gifts effectively amongst the brothers and sisters, and then it goes outward and outward and outward and pay your taxes. Okay, so yeah, I hope we're loving our neighbour. And what's really interesting is where the Bible is taught clearly and people get a right view of worship, you will see people in any number of spheres of life living mature Christian lives to the benefit of whole communities. It is a remarkable thing. However, if you focus on social projects and all the rest of it in the church and not the teaching of the Bible, what happens is eventually those projects become un-Christian.
Final question. This week, how am I going to know that I'm experiencing God? If feelings are the wrong way to determine a genuine encounter with God, how do we know what real experience of God is?
The real experience of God is living under his word in joyful obedience to what he has said wherever you find yourself. That may be very, very painful for some of us. You know, I think of Christian friends of mine who are going through the most awful, awful personal suffering. And, you know, you think it must be so painful. But they're steadfast and persevering, thanking God for the future and all that Jesus has done in the past. Now, that's an experience of God. Or do you only think you encounter God in a special tingly feeling for 2 hours? I think that's pretty pathetic. In the nicest, most friendly, loving kind of way.
Thank you, William. We've had a lot to think about tonight. This is not the only opportunity for questions, not next week, but the week after. We're going to have a question time again, so do bring your questions for that, but don't need to wait for that. Ask each other, think about it, test it against the scriptures. There's so much in tonight's talk, it would be worth listening to it again and thinking through what has been said. We're going to close this part of our meeting now, but as we've said, do keep on meeting with each other and encouraging each other in the things that we've been hearing tonight. Let's close as I read again Hebrews 10, verse 12, before we sing our final song. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Let's stand and sing.